We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in the beginning of the chapter. The paragraph is actually 12 verses, but we don't have time to go through all that today. So we'll be looking at half a paragraph, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Cutting it off a bit short there, I know. Keeps on going, but we don't have time today. There have always been teachers who are fake. False teachers, false prophets who are not interested in honoring God, not interested in seeing people saved, not interested in helping others, but they're only interested in themselves, or money, or whatever it is that they can get out of it, fame. Sadly, even in so-called evangelical world, you have people like, Benny Hinn we just mentioned, who will get on his private jet and will fly to some third world country where people are dirt poor and have a big show, take their money, get on a private jet, and fly away. Or you have your how many TV evangelists who will be like, I was reading Psalm 69 and God spoke to me and told me that you need to send me $69 and you will be blessed. Well, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have private jets and TV, but they still had false teachers and false prophets who traveled the country, and each one had different religions and different philosophies, and they did false miracles and all these things to try and gain money and fame and anything else they could get. Today, there are so many religious crooks. I mean, so many all over the place that there are unbelievers, as soon as they even hear that someone is a minister or apostle, they automatically think that he's a crook. Because there's so many. To some degree, it was the same 2,000 years ago. There were many charlatans and crooks who went around doing their fake miracles and giving their man-made doctrines, and they would go in and out of cities, and people had been accustomed to that also. That is, someone new would come in, they'd be like, there we go. There's another person here to try and take our money. And here's the thing. The Apostle Paul was a traveling teacher. Now, he was a true teacher from God, but he was a traveling teacher nonetheless. And so, anywhere that he went, people who didn't know him or people who didn't like him, it was very easy to accuse him of just being one more deceiver who's coming and bringing all these new doctrines that he's just here to take our money. Now, in our passage today, Paul defends his ministry. And it's not for his sake, it's not that his feelings were hurt, but it's for the sake of the gospel. Because if you take the Apostle Paul and you say, well, he's a deceiver, then that automatically means that his message is deception. And so he has to defend the gospel. Now, we haven't been in 1 Thessalonians in about a month and a half because we took some time off to look at some other things. So let me remind you of where we are in the book, where we remind you where we are in the whole historical context so we know what's going on. Paul is on his second missionary journey along with Silas and Timothy. He was traveling through Macedonia up in northern Greece. First he went to Philippi. Now, when he was in Philippi, there was this young slave girl who was demon-possessed, and she was doing fortune-telling, and her masters were making all this money off of her, and Paul had kicked the demon out of her, and so these people couldn't make money anymore, and so they were really upset, and so they dragged, if you remember from Acts 16, they dragged Paul into the marketplace, and they beat him, the authorities beat him with rods, they put him in prison, fastened his and Silas's feet in the stocks. All of this even though they were Roman citizens. So we're talking, this is way illegal. Everything that they were doing. They were spitefully treated, shamefully treated, and then when they realized what they had done, when the authorities realized what they had done, they politely asked them to leave. So they left Philippi and they traveled to Thessalonica. This is the church of the Thessalonians. They traveled to Thessalonica, which was about 150 kilometers away. Paul probably stayed there a few months and started a church. There were many Gentiles there who believed. The Jews, nah, not so much, maybe some, but mostly Gentiles. And the unbelieving Jews caused a lot of trouble. They grabbed some of the Christians. They couldn't fight Paul and Silas. They grabbed some of the Christians, and they took them to the authorities, and they said, these people are trying to... they're troublemakers. Wherever they go, they cause trouble. And they said, they're saying there's another king other than Caesar. And Thessalonica was a city that had many privileges from Rome, and they didn't want to cause any trouble. They didn't want to lose any of the privileges they had. And so they quickly squelched that, and they forced the Christians to pay some kind of a guarantee, some kind of a bond, that they wouldn't cause any more trouble. And so Paul, probably not wanting to cause any trouble for that very young church there, decided to leave quickly, by night. So he ends up in Corinth, from where he is going to write this letter. He's in Corinth, but he is extremely concerned and worried about this young church in Thessalonica, because he feels that they have not matured enough, and he knows that there's persecution already there, and so he's concerned. And so he sent Timothy up to Thessalonica to find out how they were doing. And Timothy returned, and he said, yes, there still is persecution, and yes, there still is a lot of trouble by the Jews and their own countrymen, but they are remaining firm in the faith. And so Paul is writing this letter now to further build up their faith and to show them how thankful he is that they're remaining faithful. And so we've been through chapter 1, where it's this long list of all these things that Paul is thankful to God for, that he sees in the Thessalonians. But at this point, as soon as we start chapter 2, he sees the need to defend his ministry among the ministry that he had among them. Perhaps, we don't know, perhaps Timothy came back and he said, there's people who are saying things about you. I don't know. Perhaps people were saying, oh, you notice how Paul left in the middle of the night like a thief. He abandoned you. As soon as things got tough, he left. And so we don't know exactly what may have been said or what people may have been saying against him, but Paul feels the need to explain himself, since he may not even have said goodbye to many of them. And so he feels a need to explain himself, and over chapter 2 and 3, he's going to explain what was going on and defend his ministry and defend anything that people may be saying about him. So, in our text now, the passage, like I said, the paragraph is 12 verses. And basically what he does, you can split it up into two sections, and we're going to look at the first section today. He talks about how, he talks about what he was not like, which is what we're going to see today. And then at the end of the passage, he talks about what he was like, which we will see next week. All right, so this passage today is all about, I was not like this. I was like that. I was not like this. I didn't do this. My motives were not this. And next week, we're going to get into more of what he was really like. Now, as a side note, some may say, well, simply saying, I'm not a crook. I have good motives. I didn't do anything out of... I wasn't trying to deceive you. Simply saying those things doesn't prove anything. Any crook can say, I'm not a crook. But here's the thing. Paul is not simply saying this. He is not simply basing all this on his own word, but he is calling them as witnesses to remember what he was like among them. If you look at verse 1, he starts off by saying, "For you yourselves know." Alright, so this is, I'm not saying something new here, you know this. If you go to verse 2 in the middle, it says, "As you know." Later in the same passage in verse 9, he starts off by saying, "For you remember." Verse 10, "You are witnesses." Verse 11, "As you know." Alright, so he is basing what he is saying on their remembrance, their testimony. He says, "You know very well what I was like among you." And he's reminding them in case people are trying to badmouth him and say things about him that are not true. All right? And so one point that I want to make here. How do they know that he was genuine? How do they know that he wasn't trying to trick them and so forth? Well, they had a relationship. He lived among them. He was their pastor, so to speak. They ate together. They lived together to a great degree. They got to know one another. There are so many people who say, "Well, I don't need to be part of a church. I don't need to be part of a group. I can worship God on my own at home. I can get online whenever I want, and I can listen to a sermon from whoever I want." That's not, well, first of all, it's not faithful to the Bible, but you're not actually part of a church. I remember I was on Facebook once, and there was this lady that I know, and she posted a sermon by John MacArthur, and she said, "Oh, this is a sermon by my pastor, John MacArthur." And I was like, "No, John MacArthur is not your pastor, because you don't live there and he doesn't even know your name. Just because you listen to someone all the time, that doesn't make him your pastor. There has to be some kind of relationship here." And so the whole point that I'm trying to make is that in order to know if a teacher is genuine, you need to do more than just listen to what he's saying. You have to know the person. You have to see if he practices what he preaches. There has to be a connection. You need to know who your teachers are. All right, that's my first point. So Paul here is saying, "I was honest, I was sincere, I was genuine, and you know this. You yourselves can testify to this." All right, but he needs to remind them just in case there are people who are confusing them. So, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Paul says, our coming to you was not, the Greek word is geno. It can be translated in vain, but literally it means it was not empty. Our coming to you was not empty. Now, empty of what? What does that mean? He's contrasting verse 1 with verse 2, that he says our coming was not empty, but instead we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Early on in chapter 1, he talked about how our coming to you was not just in word, but with power and with assurance and with the Holy Spirit. And so I think what he's talking about here is when we came to you, our message, our gospel, it was not just words. It wasn't just fluff. It was meaningful. It had essence. It had substance. It had substance. Because there are a lot of people, there are a lot of teachers who really don't teach anything of value. There are people who just, it's just fluff. It's just air. There are Christians, good Christian people in churches where the preaching is, these people are just starving to death because no one is actually giving them any meat. It's just empty. It's empty. That's his point. And when we came to you, it wasn't empty. But what did we do? We preached to you the good news, the gospel of God, as he calls it. You don't usually read that phrase. The gospel of God, the good news. And we preached it boldly. And he says, we preached it boldly even after we were spitefully treated at Philippi. You know, there's not a lot of false teachers who would keep on going preaching the same thing after they were treated the way these people were at Philippi. All right. I mean, think about what Paul and Silas went through. If they're seeking fame and glory and money, they're not doing it right. All right. That's not how it's done. Okay? When they showed up in Thessalonica, just days after they were beaten up, they didn't show up with their limousines and their Rolexes and all these things. They showed up, you know, bruised and beaten, and I can imagine people going to them and saying, "What happened?" "Well, they beat us up for preaching the gospel." "Oh, what are you doing here in Thessalonica?" "Still preaching the gospel." "Oh, so there's something about this person. He's willing to be beaten up and suffer for what he believes." Maybe that may have something to do with the fact that there were many in Thessalonica who believed. Sometimes, this is not always the case, but sometimes the unbelieving world sees the believer who is willing to suffer and even die for what he believes, and it takes notice. "That's strange. That's different. Would I do that?" I don't know a lot of people who would do that. Back in the, around the year 200 AD, there was a church writer named Tertullian. He has a very famous, well, he has a lot of famous sayings, but one of his famous sayings was that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You may have heard that. What did he mean by that? Well, Christianity at that time was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And so Rome is trying to destroy Christianity by killing Christians. Yet, the exact opposite happened. The more Christians they killed, the more Christianity grew. Thus, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church just grew, the more martyrs they had. Why? Well, because people took notice. They said, "Look at this person. They're willing to be thrown to wild beasts or crucified or burnt at the stake because of Jesus. Maybe they know something that I don't know. Maybe there's something about him that I don't get." And Paul was like that. Paul says, "You know, we kept on preaching no matter what they did to us, in spite of much conflict," as he says at the end of verse 2, "much persecution." He continued preaching the same message. And the Thessalonians noticed that. Look at verse 3. He says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." He said, we didn't come, our exhortation, our preaching, what we were telling you was not in error. And he could prove that. There were, everywhere he went, there were Jews who would say, "This is not right. This is not what we believe. This is not what the Bible says." And he would say, "Well, let's check that out." And he would take them to the scriptures and prove to them that the scriptures taught that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. He could prove it, that it was not an error. He says it was not in uncleanness. He says, "I did not try to deceive anyone." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, "I didn't try and deceive anyone." There are a lot of people who try to deceive people. There are a lot of people who use the word of God deceitfully. We didn't do that. There are a lot of people who use the Bible to deceive you and get what they want out of you. There are people who use the Bible and teach absolutely demonic doctrines from the Bible. You know that the devil knows the Bible very well. Very well. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness and he was hungry, and the devil comes and says, "Why don't you take these stones and make them into bread and you'll be fine?" And Jesus says, "It is written, scripture says, man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes out of the mouth of God." And then Satan says, "Oh, you like the scripture so much, well how about this? Why don't we throw you off of this, of the pinnacle of the temple, and the scripture says," Satan says, "the scripture says that he'll send his angels to catch you and you won't get hurt." That was word for word scripture. But that's not what it meant. It wasn't correct context. That's not what the psalm meant, and that's why Jesus rebuked him. Well, people do that all the time. Look, there's a reason that we go through books of the Bible the way that we do. There's a reason why I'm trying to keep everything in context and go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Because we need to follow the flow of thought of the apostle and see what his arguments are. Not just random verses here and there, and that's what most Christians do. I'm not saying that all are deceivers, but what I am saying is we need to understand the flow of thought. And too many teachers, they just grab random verses and they can basically make the Bible say whatever they wanted to say. I could take your emails and take one sentence from here and one phrase from there, and I could make you say whatever I want you to say. That's not honest. That's deceptive. Well, Paul says, we were not like that. We were not deceivers, teaching the Bible correctly. In fact, we spoke approved by God. And at the end he says, not as pleasing men, verse 4, but God who tests our hearts. That's what it's about. Not pleasing men, but God. You know, there are times during the week when I'm preparing a lesson and I'll see a verse or a statement and I'm like, people may not like that. That may offend someone. And I think, I don't want to get people upset. Maybe I can just kind of, I'll read it, but then not comment on it. Just kind of go around it. But I'm always reminded of Jeremiah 1, where God says to him, whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. Here's the thing. I love you, but ultimately, it doesn't, shouldn't matter to me whether you like what I'm saying or not. What matters is, does God like it or not? His opinion is the only one that really matters, not yours. I remember having a conversation with a good pastor friend of mine, and I think he was going to preach something, and I was like, oh, people may not like that. And he said, I remember these words, they're wise words. He said to me, it's not a popularity contest. And I said, yeah, you're right. Look, when I die, I'm not going to stand before you to give an account. I'm not going to stand before my parents, I'm not going to stand before my children, I'm going to stand before my wife, I'm going to stand before God, and I have to give an account to him. So the question is, does he like what I'm saying? And the same thing goes for all of you. Same thing goes for you. You're not going to give an account to me. Why do you do what you do? Is it so that people may like you? Because I know it's a temptation. Because I want to be liked. Everyone wants to be liked. But in the end, why do we do it? Paul says, I wasn't trying to please men. I was trying to please God. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians was one is the most angry letter that Paul has, where he stops it off by throwing out curses everywhere and anathema if anyone preaches a different gospel. And he says, do you think I'm trying to please men now? If I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of God. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He says, I never used flattering words. There are a lot of people who use flattery. You try to say things that others will like so that you can gain something. And it's not necessarily gain money, but even if it's just saying things that they will like so that they will like you. But it's trying to get something. You're trying to boost yourself, and it's dishonest. And there are a lot of people, a lot of preachers who will never say anything that will offend anyone. And it's always the most wonderful, nice smile on his face. Everything is great. Everything is fantastic. And they will never talk about repenting of sin and hell or judgment. No, no, no. And when you ask them about that, their reply is, well, you know, the world is such a negative place. Why so much negativity? We just want to be positive. You know, we just want to encourage people. We just want to talk about the love of God. That's the argument. We just want to talk about the love of God. Well, didn't Jesus want to talk about the love of God? But he talked about hell more than anyone else in the entire Bible. There are people who are so afraid, don't want to say anything because we'll lose people. And I'm not saying go out of your way to offend. I'm not saying go out of your way to be obnoxious or anything like that. But again, the question is, who are we trying to please? Are we trying to please God? Or are we trying to please man? And we have to get to a point where we say, you know what? I have to say what the Bible says. I have to believe what the Bible says. And if my family and my friends or my church rejects it, so be it. We're not going to use flattering words. It says, I didn't use flattery. I didn't wear a cloak of covetousness. I think what he means is it's not that he was covetous and he was trying to cover it up with a cloak. He wasn't trying to cover up some kind of greed that he had. You know what the funny thing is? Funny thing in many of today's, he says, it's not that I was greedy and I was trying to cover it up. Today, in how many churches, you in this whole prosperity gospel thing, you have people who are, they're not even trying to hide it really anymore. They just flat out say it. It is amazing to me if you get on and listen to one of these preachers, how every time they're talking about giving them money, every time you would think, come on dude, try and hide it a bit. But I remember when we were living in the States with Savula for 3 years, and we were living near Atlanta, and there was this pastor, we'll call him a pastor. There was this pastor there who has this big mega church, you know, with this mansion and his, you know, his private jets and all these things. His name is Creflo Dollar. Ever heard of him? That's a real name. Creflo Dollar. That's his real name. And I get on and I see him preaching and I'm like, let's see what he's talking about. And he was talking about Melchizedek, and I was like, wow, that's fantastic. He's talking about something other than money. Melchizedek. I wonder if he's talking about how Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Is he talking about how Jesus is greater than all the Levites because Melchizedek is greater than the Levites, and therefore Jesus' priesthood is greater than theirs? Is he talking about how he was a king and a priest? What is he saying about Melchizedek? And he says, Abraham gave 10% of everything he had to Melchizedek, and then Melchizedek blessed him. So if you want to be blessed, you have to give 10% of everything. Otherwise, you're not going to get blessed. And I was like, sounds about right. Why am I not surprised? I mean, they're not even trying anymore. At least 2,000 years ago, they were greedy, but they would try and hide it some way. Now they just come out and say it. But the thing is, people, you know why people buy this? Because they're being promised what they want. These people are not going there for God. These people also want money. And so they go to this place and they say, if you give us money, then God will bless you with money. Oh, great. Well, let's go there and give them money because maybe we'll get money also. It's just a big mess. Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas were not like that. He said, we're not covetous. We're not trying to flatter. God knows our hearts. God is witness. We didn't seek glory from people. Even though, he closes the section, even though he says we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. We could have. You know, when a person gets saved, he sometimes thinks more highly of the person through which he heard the gospel. He thinks more highly of that person than he should. He often thinks more highly of the one through whom he came to Christ. And Paul could have taken real advantage of that. He could have said, he could have demanded honor, prestige, the best seats, money, everything. Hey, you got salvation because of us. He could have said things like that. But he didn't. We did not take advantage of it. We could have said, we are the apostles of Christ. And it was true. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. No, Paul was not interested in the glory of men. Why? Well, he was a true teacher of God. And as a true teacher of God, he's not interested in getting glory for himself, but he's interested in giving all the glory to God. That's why he doesn't want it for himself. And that should be not only for teachers, but for all Christians, for everything that we do. Not for our glory, but for God's glory. Let me close with this doxology by Paul himself in Romans 11, where he says, For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.